the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We're in Romans 8. My name's Alex, and if it's your first time here at Belmont tonight, special welcome to you. You've joined us in the middle of a series on Romans, and we're in Romans 8 at the moment. It's our second week in Romans 8. We're looking at the second half this week. Someone said to me this morning that this passage was like the Mount Everest of the Bible. So why don't we pray again just before we read it? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these amazing, wonderful, blood-bought promises that we're going to read now. I pray that you would soften our hearts and speak to us, change us, make us more like your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen. So if everybody's got that, page 1072, I'll read from verse 28 to 39, to the end of the chapter. So Romans 8, reading from verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then can condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I could ask you to keep your Bibles open. To start things off tonight, I'd like to tell you about my first day of my physics course at university. All of the freshers were sat in a lecture theatre in the Peter Chalk Centre, and one of the lecturers started by saying this to us. He said, 10% of you won't complete the course. In their experience, 10% of people starting the course didn't go on to complete it. And I looked around and I thought, well, as long as I do better than 1 in 9 of the people sitting around me, I'll be okay. Now, just in case some of you are wondering about my academic ability this evening, be reassured. My wife Ruth and I both attended Exeter University, and between us, we have 2 degrees. They're both hers. I never got a degree. I dropped out. But I bought one of Ruth's degree certificates tonight to show you. Here it is. I've got 2 of these, but yeah, both say Ruth, I'm afraid. Now, I want you to imagine this scenario. Imagine it's the first day of uni. And instead of the lecturer saying to you, 10% of you won't complete the course, they say, all of you will complete the course. In fact, it's so certain, you can have the degree certificate now. It's dated 3 years in advance, so 2014, if you're starting this year. But it's a sure thing you will complete the course. You can have the certificate now. You are guaranteed to pass. It is a foregone conclusion. You can have the certificate now. You can even shake Fluella Benjamin's hand or give her a hug if you like. Now, that kind of unshakable certainty about the future, that's what we're going to be looking at this evening, our eternal security in God's love and how we live in the light of that reality. We're going to start by looking at the huge promise in verse 28 by breaking it up into five parts. Then we're going to look at five foundations for the promise, why we can believe it. And then we'll look at five questions that we can boldly challenge the world to answer in light of our eternal security. But before we start picking apart verse 28, I just want to say something to make sure we approach this in the correct way. Verse 28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Have you ever found this? When you're in the midst of suffering, when your world has just been turned upside down, and a loving Christian brother or sister tries to comfort you by saying, "But we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him." And you just want to smack them. Even though you know that verse, it doesn't feel like that at the time. Tonight I want to say to you, it's completely okay to feel like that. Why? Well, what did Jesus cry on the cross? He didn't say, "I'm in agony, but I know my Father is working in this for good." What did Jesus cry? He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, there are several reasons why I think Jesus quotes that verse from Psalm 22, but I think also he shows us it's okay to sometimes cry out, why, to God? So if you've come here tonight and there's something going on in your life and you're just crying out, "Why, God, why?" that's not a sin. That doesn't show a lack of faith. Because Jesus cried out, "Why, God, why?" So that's you tonight. Please be patient with me as I do my best to unpack this difficult, challenging, mysterious concept from verse 28. So that being said, let's sensitively look at what God's word is saying, and be aware that for some people, this might be very hard to hear. So, first part of the promise of verse 28. We know that in all things good or bad, this promise applies to every event that has ever happened or ever will happen. Things that seem utterly pointless. Things that are desperately painful. Things that are absolutely evil. But also things that are wonderful, joyful, rewarding, embarrassing, funny. This promise applies to every single event in human history, from the trivial to the tragic. Second part of the promise, we know that in all things, God works. He is at work. He's not distant. He's not absent. He's there. He is grafting. He is working in us and in all situations to turn them for good. Third part of the promise. We know that in all things God works for good. This isn't saying that everything that happens is good, but in all things, good or bad, God works to turn them for our good, for our eternal benefit, for our ultimate well-being. Fourth part of the promise. Whose good is God at work for? In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Now, funnily enough, this is what challenged me the most in my preparation. Do I love God? What does it mean to love God? Does it mean loving the gifts he gives us? Last week, we saw some amazing gifts that God has given us in Christ. Forgiveness, justification, and eternity in paradise. Well, I think anyone would love those gifts. So it must be more than just loving God's gifts. The best thing I have to relate to is how I love my wife. I want to spend time with her. I want to get to know her. But how much time do I actually spend with God getting to know him? Not much. So at this point, I have a problem. The promise seems to be dependent on me. But we move on to the fifth part of the promise. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Do you see how the promise doesn't depend on me anymore? It is for those who love him, who he has called according to his purpose. God calls you, and his purpose in loving you and calling you is that you would love him, that you might be saved, that you might be eternally secure in his love. So our love in verse 28 is an effect. God's love in calling us is the cause, and nothing will stop God's purposes from being fulfilled. Therefore, this verse isn't saying we go in and out of love with God, and when we're in love, he works for our good, and when we're out of love, he works for our bad. Our love for him is a response to him revealing himself to us. So tonight, look at Jesus and the glory he left behind when he came into the world to become a suffering servant. Look at God's mercy and justice meeting on the cross, punishing Jesus for our sins. Look at the power of God in raising Christ from the dead and his faithfulness in sending his Holy Spirit to transform us into loving people. Look at him, and your heart's response to his revelation will let you know if you love him. You'll sometimes find yourself acting in a way that shows you love him, cherishing in his presence, delighting in his word, valuing and prizing him above all things. However, it won't always look like that. And that's okay. The promise still stands because God has called you, and he will see his purpose for you through to completion, your eternal glory in Christ Jesus. The promise rests on God, first and foremost. I found this a few weeks ago when I considered who God is and was honest with God. I prayed, God, I'm sorry, but as crazy as it sounds, I don't want to spend time with you. I'd rather watch TV or play on my PlayStation. I don't want to spend time with you. But when I actually consider who you are, I want to spend time with you. Please have mercy on me and change my heart. And God is starting to answer that prayer in me. Maybe that's something you need to pray tonight. Those are the five parts of the promise. It's quite a radical promise. It's hard to take in. So God is gracious and gives us five firm foundations that can support and hold this great promise. You have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. We're in verse 29. Okay. First foundation. God foreknew you. The word used for knowing was used in the Old Testament for the relationship between, say, Adam and Eve. Adam knew Eve. And also between God and Abraham. God knew Abraham. The Hebrew verb to know actually means a personal, caring relationship. To choose to set your affection upon someone. This knowing meant loving someone and choosing to care for them. So Adam chose to love Eve. God chose to love Abraham. And before the creation of the world, God chose to love you, to set his affection upon you, and to care for you. So a more helpful term than for new could be for loved. You were loved before the dawn of time. God loves the world, but has a special, saving, preserving love for the church, his bride. Second foundation. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to become like Jesus. Because God chose to set his love upon you, he also decided your destiny. Before you existed, because he loved you, he decided what you would become. He ordained that you would become like Christ, conformed to the image of his Son. Now, predestination is something that people have a lot of questions about. But I'm not going to answer those this week, because a lot of them are actually answered by Paul in chapter 9, which we'll look at in 2 weeks' time. But I'll quickly say this. There are a lot of passages in the Bible which make it clear we make a real decision in this life whether or not to follow Christ. And we're held to account for that decision. And tonight's passage is one that says, before you choose God, God chooses you. Now we struggle because we can't put those two truths together in our minds. Hopefully I'll address some of the problems we might have with that in 2 weeks' time. But for tonight, I really want us to be united on this. Not united in big words or theological arguments, because it doesn't make you any less a Christian if you don't believe in predestination. But I just want us to be united on the practical outworking of those two truths. We choose God, and God chooses us. Let us be people that tell our non-Christian friends about Jesus, so they can make an informed decision about whether or not to follow him. And let us be people that pray for our non-Christian friends, that God would be working in them and bringing them to faith. Because when we share the good news with someone and God opens their eyes to see the truth, that's when they are called. That's our third foundation. Verse 30, those he predestined, he also called. That's when you became a Christian. When you heard the good news, God revealed himself to you and you put your trust in him. In that same moment, we get our fourth foundation. Those he called, he also justified. We saw what that meant when we looked at Romans 3. Simply by putting our faith in Christ, we are justified, meaning declared not guilty before God. Fifth and last foundation. Those he justified, he also glorified. Right, there might be two questions going around your head right now. You can think about them while I have a drink. Anybody got any? Anyway, let's see if they're these. Question one. What happened to sanctification? That process of becoming more and more like Jesus that we looked at last week. Surely Paul should have said, those God justified, he sanctified. Those he sanctified, he glorified. Why has Paul missed out sanctification? Or you might be asking this question. Why is glorified in the past tense? We saw again last week what our glorified body is going to look like. It sounds amazing. A new body that has the physical capacity to experience God in all his fullness forever. I don't feel very glorified right now. Well, firstly, F.F. Bruce says, sanctification is glory begun. Glory is sanctification consummated. Meaning, the process which starts now, where we become more and more like Christ and reflect his loving character more and more, that process will end in our glorification, when we will be completely clothed in all Christ's goodness and holiness, completely free from any ongoing battle with sin. We will be like him, the most wonderful, loving person in history, and able to enjoy our glorified bodies in a glorified creation, in a perfect relationship with God, not hindered by or spoiled by even a speck of sin in us. So that's where sanctification fits in. Now, why is glorified in the past tense? It's in the past tense because our glorification is inevitable. James Denny writes about verse 30. The tense in the last word, glorified, is amazing. It is the most daring anticipation of faith that even the New Testament contains. Friends, we have absolute certainty about our future glorification. Do you see what security you have? Have you noticed what's going on here? All those he foreloved and predestined, were all those he called and justified, and will all one day be glorified, no dropouts. Each link in the chain is absolutely unbreakable. With God, there are no dropouts. From eternity to eternity, your salvation is undeniably and totally secure. So God will work in all situations towards that ultimate goal. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, which is to save you, to transform you into the likeness of Christ, and to glorify you in Christ forever. Before we move on, I just want to address one question that might be troubling some of you. What about those people who seem to be Christians, seem to have genuine faith, but they fall away? They reject Jesus, his teaching, his church, his people. Surely that contradicts the promise that with God there are no dropouts. This is something I've witnessed a few times, and I've had to wrestle with this question. My best mate at uni was a great godly bloke. We lived together, prayed together, read our Bibles together, served in church together. He finished his degree and went on to work for a couple of churches full-time, full-time work. He was the closest Christian brother I've ever had. However, now, a few years on, if I try and phone him, he won't speak to me. It's not just me, he won't speak to any of his old Christian friends. He has completely rejected the Christian faith and God's people. He's fallen far away. Now, there's three things I need to consider when I look at the story of my friend and I consider this passage. One, however well I used to know him, and I think I knew him very well, I could never see inside his heart. Two, however far away he seems now, I still can't see inside his heart. I don't know what God may be doing even now. And three, between now and when he stands before the judgment of Jesus, I don't know what God is going to do in his heart. Because God never breaks his promises, I know that if my friend genuinely accepted Jesus into his heart, God's not going to let him go. He's still at work in him and will ultimately bring about his saving purpose for him. But if that never happens, though I have faith it will, if it never happens, then this passage says he never truly gave his heart to Christ in the first place. Now that's difficult to hear, but I think I prefer it that way. Because it means if you look in your heart and you know you love Christ, you know whatever happens, God will never let you go. And I can pray for friends who have fallen away, because I know ultimately it's God who saves, who has the power to change hearts, and who never breaks his promises. Let's finally look at five questions in light of the promise of verse 28 that Paul challenges the world to answer. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, well, lots of people can seem very much against us. Look at verse 36. For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We will face strong opposition in this life. In this country, at this moment in time, we may not see it much, but we're the exception to the rule. The rule is, being a Christian and being persecuted go hand in hand. The rule is Iran, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Somalia. They're the norm. But look at verse 37. In all things, we are more than conquerors. What does that mean, to be more than a conqueror? It means you don't just defeat your enemy, but also all their efforts to defeat you actually end up serving you and working for your good. That's what it means if God is for you in every situation. Whatever others do against you, God will turn it around and make it work for you. As John Piper puts it, do what you must, but in the end, all your words and all your injury can only refine my faith and enlarge my reward and dispatch me to paradise with the risen Jesus Christ. You beat me up, I'm made more like Christ. You put me in prison, my faith's refined. You kill me, in an instant, I'm with Christ in heaven. Second question. First was, if God is for us, who can be against us? Second, he who did not spare his son, how will he not give us all things? If God gave up the hardest thing for you, he gave his own beloved son to be tortured and killed for you, what could be harder than that? How will he ever withhold anything else from you that will do you good? God will give you all things that are for your good. Nothing can quench his generosity. Third question, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Again, lots of people. Many may even bring false accusations against us. But at the final judgment, not one of them will stick because God has justified us. And fourth question, who can condemn us? No one. Christ, who died, is the judge. He sits at the right hand of God. There is no higher judge, and he is also our intercessor, pleading on our behalf. Fifth and final question. What can separate us from the love of Christ? For this question, I'll just read Paul's answer. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. To end, I quickly want to mention what our lives will look like if we live in light of this eternal security. The application of this passage is not, well, if God is working in everything for good, I can sit back and do nothing. God will work through that. If my friends in church are suffering, or my brothers and sisters overseas are being persecuted or falsely accused, I can sit back because God will work in that for good. Now, that's completely missing the point. If we really get hold of this, the result will be living lives of sacrificial service with supernatural boldness. This security should free us from the grip that luxuries and possessions have on us, so we can make sacrifices and give to God's work both here and overseas. And even if we give to the extent that it hurts, God will meet all our needs and not withhold anything from us that is for our good. This security should free us from being overly concerned with our own happiness. So if we have a friend who is suffering, we don't avoid them because they bring us down. We go and share in their sorrows, because God will use it for our good. Sacrificial service with supernatural boldness. This eternal security should make us fearless. Fearless so we can go and serve in the hard places outside our comfort zone. You might feel called to youth work, but you're afraid the kids on the Friday night youth club won't like you. You might feel called to lead a home group, but you're afraid of having to deal with friction in the group. Now, it might be you try something and it turns out that it's not for you. But whatever happens, God will work in it for your good. I'm not saying all of us should be taking on more things in the church, but rather, let's not dodge certain areas of service because of fear. Rather, let us with boldness go and serve in the hard places. The security should free us from all fear, meaning also no fear in sharing Christ with others, and no fear in living lives that are countercultural. If my friends, my colleagues, my course mates, if they put me down because of that, if they make sneering comments, if they reject me, God will turn it all for my good. Sacrificial service with supernatural boldness. Imagine what this place would look like if we all lived like that. Now, I haven't spent much time picking out applications tonight, because what this means for you will vary. There is no one better at applying God's word than the Holy Spirit. So I just want to give some space for the Holy Spirit to prompt what knowing this security will mean for you practically. We're going to have a short period of time to meditate on God's promises from this